a confessional memoir is a raw autobiographical overshare of a life or details of events of someone's life. The emotional transparency of the confessional memoir often makes a reader blush if you've ever read any of this type of literature. And while now I can identify many problems with such tell-all accounts, I have to admit that I still find confessional memoirs probably one of my favorite types of books to read. You see, I find their emotional vulnerability to be engaging, refreshingly honest. And if I'm honest, even relatable. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, grab your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 9. We've been studying the 12 disciples of Jesus in order to learn not about them, but about their master who calls them. And in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Matthew himself, as a matter of fact, offers his own confessional memoir. You see, as a notorious sinner, Matthew organizes his account of Christ's life. You probably know, he reports in chapter 9 of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Okay, so as you're open, Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 6. Matthew tells us that this miraculous sign, this healing, proves, Matthew 9 verse 6, Jesus' authority on earth to forgive sins. And while Matthew is apparently inspired by the Holy Spirit thinking about the authority of Christ to heal and to forgive, apparently it triggers for the writer of this gospel, you know what, this is the perfect opportunity for me to tell my own story. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, the story that Matthew tells, a confessional memoir, if you will, of his own discipleship, his own call to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along, if you will, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. This verse reveals that Matthew's selection is shocking. Jesus had moved, the verse says, Jesus passed on from there. Where is there? Well, it's from his home. Remember, Jesus, in chapter 4, we read, had moved his home and his base of operations to Capernaum along the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this was actually a very strategic move for Jesus' movement of disciple multiplication. See, Capernaum was a busy town, a lot of diversity. It was the junction of land and sea, the intersection of two major trade routes, and therefore the crossroads to an entire region beyond Israel. And it's here, verse 9 tells us, that Jesus meets Matthew. The other gospel writers refer to him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. You see, the empire had a sort of franchise system for taxes in Roman provinces like Galilee. You see, if a wealthy person wanted to, they could make a bid, and if their bid was accepted, they would be granted jurisdiction by the state to collect taxes in a specific territory. Matthew, we read, is sitting at the tax booth, so he's the type of tax collector who collects duty on imports, exports, goods for domestic trade, anything that would be moved by land or by sea. So Capernaum would be a very profitable place to be a tax collector like Matthew. He's a shocking selection because this type of tax collector, one like Matthew, would then set up a toll booth, okay? And set, they would assess a fee in order to meet their governmental requirements, meet their quota, right? But usually they would also assign random additional fees to kind of pad their own pockets. Things as absurd as the number of hooves on a beast of burden or the number of axles on a wagon, those sorts of things. And the people who were required to pay these things, just simple tradesmen, were just helpless. They were required to pay. Matthew's job, in other words, could actually make him very rich. Well, you can probably imagine that because of their dishonest practices and their reputation, even of using violence when necessary, tax collectors were hated by everybody. Nobody liked them, especially the Jews. See, from the Jewish perspective, they were in cahoots with Rome. They had abandoned God. They had committed treason against God himself. And so as a Jewish tax collector, Matthew not only would have been despised, he would have been forbidden from the temple in Jerusalem or from worshiping in his local synagogue. And the Lord Jesus makes this shocking selection, inviting Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. Indeed, the Lord brings the mighty down from their thrones and exalts those of humble estate. Maybe you remember the 2015 Super Bowl Patriots, Seahawks. In that game, a player, Chris Matthews, led the Seattle Seahawks. He hadn't made any receptions all year, and he led the Super Bowl team with four receptions, totaling 109 yards and a touchdown. On the winning side, rookie Malcolm Butler sealed the Patriots' victory with a late-game interception. And the fact that these two players made such spectacular plays on football's biggest arena is surprising, but it's not the only shocking and surprising fact. What's surprising is that the two of them are in the NFL at all. You see, between these two, they'd worked security. Some reports say and been employed at a Foot Locker, been kicked out of community college, and worked part-time at a Popeyes. They're shocking selections. But I don't think Matthew's point is that Jesus is some sort of eccentric recruiter, you know, spotting potential in unlikely places like Chris Matthews or Malcolm Butler. I think that Matthew is telling his story here now about how shocking Jesus' call to him is because he's trying to emphasize Jesus' authority to forgive sins, what he said in verse 6. That's why he puts his story here. In fact, forgiveness is a dominant theme. We saw as I preached through Matthew across the last few years is a dominant theme in Matthew's gospel. Remember, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel told Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Forgiveness. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, on the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus, you remember, took a cup and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Just before yielding up his spirit, Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Matthew wants us to be shocked, not so much by his call to following Jesus, but be astonished at Christ's forgiveness of sins. How can he so elaborately, so extravagantly, so generously forgive a vile sinner like Matthew? See, in his holiness, God, we know, cannot stand even in the presence of sin. Sin cannot even enter into his presence. He is so radically other than us. He is so distantly separated from us as sinners that God cannot be around sin and sinners. But at the cross, Jesus bore your sins in his body. Christ alone, Matthew wants us to see all throughout his gospel, that's why he's telling his testimony here, Christ alone can forgive sin. And because we are forgiven, we can be reconciled with God, at one with him. Think of the word atone. We speak of atonement. Atone is literally at one. At one with him. The two who were at odds can now become at one with God. That's why at the end of his gospel, Matthew in chapter 27 tells us immediately after Christ's death, what's the first thing Matthew tells us? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. See, that veil in the temple in Jerusalem was a symbolic reminder that we, in our sin, were barricaded from the holy presence of God. You don't deserve to go to God in prayer. You don't deserve to be heard by Him. I don't deserve to receive any grace from Him. But He still shows me grace. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. That's what Matthew wants us to see. See, because God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, you can be forgiven. Christ's death then makes God accessible to sinners like us. That's why in verse 9, what's Matthew do? Well, he joins Jesus. Immediately he rose and followed him, we read in verse 9. Now this is surprising as well, isn't it? Because if Matthew holds such a lucrative title and a position which can maybe earn him disdain, but more importantly, at least from a job standpoint, earn him money, why is he giving up any chance at ever earning that type of living ever again? Pastor and author David Platt writes, Matthew left his post, his position, and his possessions to follow Jesus. So why would he do this? Why leave your post, your position, your possessions? Why would you abandon those important values? You know, I think a lot of times we think, well, there must just be something about Jesus. Well, certainly the place that Matthew sits, he's obviously heard a lot of what's been going on through this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But I think there's something important throughout all of Matthew's gospel that helps us understand why he would do this. Did you know Matthew, uniquely compared to the rest of the gospel writers, quotes the Old Testament 99 times in 28 chapters? That's more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. See, that's even more astonishing when you remember that Matthew was barred from public worship. Remember, he's a tax collector. He can't just go to the synagogue's ABF and have the scriptures explained to him. He couldn't go down to Jerusalem at the religious feasts and have the Word of God opened and explained to him by the professionals. No, that's not even an option for Matthew. Maybe through the school of hard knocks, Matthew had learned what Paul told Timothy, that those who desire to be rich fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Maybe that's why Matthew has so much to say about not serving two masters, God and money. You have to choose one. Perhaps his study of the Word of God for himself began to convince Matthew of his own sinful guilt. And remember, at this point, the scriptures would have consisted only of the Old Testament scriptures. See, maybe Matthew, in some ways, like reformer Martin Luther, as he read the revelation of God's holiness and the moral excellence and purity and perfection of the Lord, he was tormented, recognizing, like us, our own sin. And as an outcast, especially, reading the demands of God's law would only have increased the burden of Matthew's guilt, reminded him of that separation he has, not only from God, but from his people. So Matthew's life on the fringes of the Jewish faith and his own study of God's word apparently at some point have humbled him and prepared him to watch for the coming Messiah. See, we know, without a shadow of a doubt, we know that Matthew was in faith expecting God's anointed king. It's clear because numerous times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. We see it at least 5 times in the first 2 chapters alone. Multiple times, all this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. See, Matthew trusts that Jesus Christ is God's promised Savior. He is the one who will take away the reproach of God's people by forgiving their sin. So, Matthew abandons his career and follows Jesus in faith. See, just like Andrew, just like Philip, now Matthew in verse 10 introduces his friends to Jesus. Do you see that there, verse 10? And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Do you see the pattern? Are you seeing the pattern yet in all the 12 disciples? See, in the case of every single disciple of Jesus, their pathway to discipleship involves the Bible and relationships. And then after they come to know Christ, they use the Bible and relationships to help those people come to know Christ. And then they, after they come to know Christ, use the Bible and their relationships to help them come to know Christ. You understand? It's a process, a pattern that's meant to be repeated over and over and over again by God's grace. See, this is the only way in history and in the scriptures that God makes disciples. Through his people in the power of his Spirit sharing his word. That's the only way people come to know Christ. That's the only way people become disciples and grow as disciples. Through God's people, empowered by God's Spirit, sharing God's word. There are no exceptions. Matthew then just hosts this great feast for Jesus with, notice the word in verse 10, many tax collectors and sinners. Okay, remember, tax collectors are hated. They even have their own category. They can't be listed with sinners. No, they're worse than sinners. They're tax collectors. And there's many of them at this party. I love this. Matthew doesn't even know proper disciple decorum. He just has a party. And he calls his party friends. Because he wants to celebrate his new life in Christ. And he wants them to meet Christ. I want to spend a lot of our time now in application. See, Matthew's confessional memoir teaches us 5 lessons about disciple making. Okay, and here they are, all of them together. First, study your Bible. Second, follow your Lord. Third, go to your people. Fourth, tell your story. Fifth, open your home. Study your Bible. Follow your Lord. Go to your people. Tell your story. Open your home. That's how we see God in his grace using Matthew to make disciples. He studied his Bible. That's how we see him come to become a disciple himself. Also, he follows the Lord when he summons him. He goes to his own people, the people that he's already friends with. He shares his story. We have it recorded right here for us. If you notice, he says he called Matthew, and then you look at the top of the page, it says Matthew. Mine says 9:4. That's how you know the author and the person this story is about are the same. Tell your story. Open your home. First, study your Bible. Okay, if Matthew hadn't diligently studied the Word of God for himself, he probably would never have recognized Jesus' true identity as Messiah. He would have missed him. See, he was stuck in sin. He was lost. He had no hope. So he likely would have ignored Jesus' invitation. Perhaps the Lord would have summoned someone else who was spiritually ready to receive him. Remember, Matthew didn't have access to good Bible teaching in his own town. And yet still, he was able to come to salvation in Jesus Christ through careful study of the Bible, the Old Testament Bible. This is so important for you and I to hear. Not only the importance of daily time in the Word of God, for our own sake and for the sake of those that we love, for the sake of God's glory. But it's also important for us to remember that all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we ought to read the Old Testament through the same lens that Jesus read it. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures diligently, and yet it is they that bear witness about me. John 5:40. We ought to search the Scriptures with diligence in order to see their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Second, follow your Lord. When you hear the call of Jesus upon your life, would you learn from Matthew's example? Don't be the type of person who callously says, "Oh, I already know this. Oh, yeah, I've heard this. Oh, I'm okay." No, what does Matthew do? He responds in humility, repentance, and faith. He abandons his career. You see, from Matthew's perspective, following Jesus is more important than his reputation. It's more important than his past sin. It's more important than his present income. And just like Simon Peter, just like Andrew, just like James, just like his brother John, Matthew willingly leaves his old priorities, even his job, behind to follow the Lord. So when you hear the call of God upon your life, let nothing hold you back. Not your pride, not your priorities. Now he'll change your life. Follow him. Third, go to your people. What I mean is this. Isaac actually this week said, he reminded me, you know, Matthew isn't holding an outreach event. He's not hosting some sort of family outreach event. He's just throwing a party with his friends. These are the only people the lowlife knows. It's the only people who would associate with him. And so he invites his party friends to come and meet Jesus Christ. And I draw this to your attention to remind you that God has placed events, even sin, and people into your life so that you can faithfully introduce them to Jesus. So if maybe you were an alcoholic before coming to know Christ, I'm confident that God has probably given you an incredible opportunity to minister to addicts and alcoholics. Or if you grew up in a good, hardworking, church-going family, right? That maybe we're always there, we're faithful servants, but, you know, they were, if you're honest, too proud to admit their sin. Well then, if that's you, pray for opportunities as God has humbled you to minister to self-righteous, legalistic church attenders who have this illusion that they're saved because they know all the right answers, they've heard it all. That's not salvation. That's Pharisaical living. Jesus said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. The poor in spirit are those who receive the kingdom. See, God's probably given you those experiences so that you can minister to them. Because he's brought you out of that in his grace. Or maybe you're a student. Maybe you grew up in a church-going family or went to camp or had believing parents and you asked Jesus, kids, to come into your heart early in life. Well, if that's you, I challenge you to see how you can call your classmates to walk with Christ, to pray for them, to ask them questions, to consider their own life, to consider their own sinful guilt before God, and also to consider the cross of Jesus and his resurrection and what that means, to consider the forgiveness that Christ extends to them. You know, the point seems to be, whoever you are, wherever you're at in life, begin telling others about Jesus by starting with your already established trusting relationships. Now, God in his grace may empower you to go somewhere completely foreign, completely different from you. He does do that, but like Matthew, go to your people first. Fourth, tell your story. Matthew does, right here. It's short. See, your personal testimony of salvation is a vital tool that God has given you to bring glory to Him as you minister to others. In fact, one of our requirements for membership here at Crossridge is for a member candidate to share their testimony, at least with our elder board. You see, we see it as so vitally important to equip our members to share the gospel, to train them to share their faith stories in the process of membership so that they might be equipped as disciple makers. Now, I know your story may not really be that dramatic. You might even find it boring and think others will also. Or even worse, maybe like Matthew, if you're honest, your story is quite embarrassing. It's quite shameful to mention that you lived like a tax collector. But the point is, God has given you your story so that you can be a faithful witness for Him. So ask the Lord to give you courage to tell others about your life before you met the Lord Jesus Christ, how He showed you your guilt and your sin and brought you in His grace to the place of repentance and trust in Christ's death and resurrection. Tell them how your new life in Christ has brought peace, has brought joy, has brought an eternal hope even amidst present trials. Tell your story, would you? It's the unique story that God has given to you to minister to others, just like Matthew does here. Fifth, open your home. Open your home. Did you know the Bible commands Christians, not suggests, commands Christians to practice hospitality? Did you know that? Alexander Strouch, in his short book on the hospitality commands, writes this: hospitality fleshes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, home, finances, food, privacy, and time. You can read it. It's a short little, almost pamphlet on the hospitality commands of Scripture. We'll have it in the church library at the office. See, a cold, unfriendly church contradicts the gospel message. It doesn't take people long, Strouch writes, to figure out that there is a churchy love among Christians that ends at the back door of the sanctuary, for us a gym, or in the parking lot. It's a superficial Sunday morning kind of love that's unwilling to venture beyond the walls of whatever building they meet in, he writes. Brotherly love, however, intimate relationship is what characterizes brotherly love. Brotherly love entails care for one another, knowledge of one another, belonging together, sharing life together. Now, we understand graciously, obviously, that there are certain seasons of life when your home may temporarily be closed, isn't there? Maybe it's during certain transitions or because of a unique circumstance or a health challenge or because you have young children in the home. There are some reasons for that. But generally speaking, and on the other side of that season, if you follow Jesus, you will open your home. That's what Scripture teaches of Christians. In fact, this sort of hospitality, the type of hospitality notice that Matthew demonstrates, is a powerful apologetic for the life-changing power of the gospel. One of the most powerful tools, in fact. You see, it's in your home that people see what you really believe and value. It's with your family, around your dinner table, that people see the good news of Jesus Christ embodied. In fact, pagans understand this. That's why many pagans are so hospitable, like Matthew. You know, one of my favorite stories of Christian hospitality is told by a woman named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. perhaps you've read this. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield is a former tenured English professor of women's study at Syracuse University. Her specialty was queer theory, informed by Freud, Marx, and Darwin, and she was living in a lesbian relationship. She advised the LGBT group on campus. She wrote the university's policy for benefits for same-sex couples and lobbied legislators for LGBT aims. That is before she came to know the Lord. See, eventually she was invited to a pastor's house for dinner to explore some of her ideas. And she was really struggling even with the invitation and the phone call. It's quite a story. But here's what Rosaria Butterfield had to say about that practice of hospitality. She writes, "The gay and lesbian community is a community given to hospitality. I honed my own hospitality gifts serving pasta to drag queens and queers, people like me. I prefer discussing matters of disagreement around a private table. Plus, I really wanted to see how Christians lived. Pastor Ken," that's the pastor's name, "and his wife, Floy, did something at the meal that has a long Christian history, has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. They invited the stranger in. Not to scapegoat me, but to listen to me, to learn and to die." She says, "They didn't identify with me. They identified with Christ and listened to me. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion." And then she writes this, "Before I ever set foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Pastor Ken and Floy, on and off, studying scripture and my own heart. If Ken and Floy had invited me to church at that first meal, I would have careened like a skateboard on a cliff and would have never come back. Ken, of course, knows the power of the word preached. He's a pastor. But it seemed to me he also knew at that time I couldn't come to church. It would have been too threatening, too weird, too much." Wonder if that's what Matthew thought for his friends. "So Ken," she writes, "was willing to bring the church to me. This gave me the room and the safety that I needed to match their vulnerability and transparency. And so I opened up to them," Butterfield writes. I let them know who I was and what I valued. I invited them into my home and into my world. They met my friends, came to my dinner parties, saw me function in my real life. It took 2 years, but eventually, by God's grace, she came to know Christ and walked an incredible path of repentance that she continues to this day. It's a pretty vibrant testimony, pretty dramatic. But it reminds me so much of Jesus eating with sinners here in Matthew 9, doesn't it? The power of a simple meal shared with sinners, not to judge, but to converse. To sincerely, out of love and grace, hold the word of God out before them and the unique claims of the gospel of Jesus in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and good for them. How sad that many self-proclaimed followers of Jesus in our culture often reflect the attitude of the Pharisees in verse 11. Do you see it there? And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your sinner eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's their only question. See, Pharisees were a purity movement. They were outraged here by Jesus' actions. Isn't that interesting? The sinners are welcomed into a home to celebrate Jesus. The religious elite are troubled by a meal. Is that really that threatening? Apparently it is. They must know the power of such hospitality. And when Jesus heard it, verse 12, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the Pharisees understand that if indeed Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, then he is holy. He He can't dwell in the presence of sin, and that might be a good starting place with some of your more Pharisaical friends. Yet, here is Jesus eating with sinners. And the Lord himself clarifies that his divine mission is not to snuff out the smoldering wick, but to extend mercy to the broken and healing to the sick. Jesus Christ has come, he tells us, to call sinners, to call them to himself in the life of faith and repentance. So as we conclude, my prayer is that you and I would begin to see Jesus like Matthew sees him. That we would begin to see ourselves as broken, sick sinners in need of healing, in need of Jesus. But we would begin to see Jesus like Matthew as God in our very midst, who has come not to condemn but to save sinners, to call sinners to repentance and trust in him. See, the church, church is not a bunch of decent people who gather together occasionally for sanitary social activities. That's not the church. That's actually a country club. It's not a church. The church is the assembly of sick sinners who've been forgiven by Jesus. That's who we are. We've been transformed by Jesus, and we've been sent by Jesus to tell of his forgiveness. So let's be disciple makers by God's grace, empowered by the very presence of our Emmanuel, God with us, showing mercy to the broken, giving hope to the desperate, praying for repentance and healing for those who are sick with sin, showing hospitality to the outcasts, proclaiming forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life for all who repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ.